with the word and, it means that there's no break between the sentence before it. The Bible was divided into verses and chapters at some point. I used to know and I have forgotten. But there's no rhyme or reason to the way it's divided. It just chops up a thought. I don't know what they were thinking, but it doesn't matter. It's good we have chapters. We have good stopping and starting places. He had closed by speaking of the harvest that's out there, of a plentiful harvest and a few workers. I've heard that in church every time I've, well, at least three or four times a year, you'll hear that. And so the harvest is always plentiful. And in some areas, there are lots of workers. But in some other areas, I suppose the workers are still few. But Jesus, having announced this, beseeched the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers. He begins to deal with his 12 disciples. And chapter 10 starts with, and having summoned his 12 disciples. In verse 1, they're called disciples, and in verse 2, they're promoted to apostles. Did you notice that as you were reading and studying your lesson real hard tonight? And he gives them their credentials. They have none, but he gives to them the power and the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You know, it must have been something in that age before Satan was defeated at the cross. There must have been some kind of demonic activity. You know, the devil had free rein so far as any divine authority. There was nobody that had really laid hold of demonic power on the local level. I'm just thinking out loud. But when he defeated Satan and the host of hell at the cross, the devil is no threat to you and me. You see, there's no reason for us to fear the devil. We just need to educate ourselves and stand firm in the Lord and resist him. And the scripture says he'll flee from you. But there's every kind of demonic power known to man in Africa. It is something. For example, I'll just tell you this as an example of what Jesus and the disciples encountered at the local level in Palestine in many areas. But there was a woman in a church service one night in Uganda who was having all kind of physical gyrations and bad spells and writhing and body contortions. And, of course, the young guys in the group immediately discerned that she was demon-possessed, and I'm sure she was. You never saw such a mess. Well, to some of those young preachers, you know, that's as good as they're looking for, because they really have gone a whole lot into that, all that kind of thing, and they don't find much of that here. Sometimes, you know, they'll kind of conjure it up, and I think maybe stretch a few cases. But anyway, this woman genuinely was in a bad shape, and they did deal with her, and she did quiet down. But they told us later, some of the Africans, and everybody speaks English there, some of the Ugandans said that this woman's husband was not saved, and he had brought another wife into the little house, which was among unsaved Africans, no big deal. But the saved Christian wife naturally was unhappy about it, and new wife saw her unhappiness. So the new wife went to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor and the new wife together conjured up a spell on her. See, now this is real. We laugh about it, but they have all kinds of demonic powers. And this lady was in a bad shape. Now that was just year before last that happened. So it's, and another time we saw a demon-possessed black woman running down in front of the vehicle that we were in, and it was frightening to see that. And the guy who was with said, yes, she roams around out here, and she truly is demon-possessed. But I've never seen anything like that. I've heard demons speak at one time, but it was an everyday thing. It was one of the greatest things they had to deal with at hand was to work with demon possession. It's difficult for us to even realize that such a thing was as widespread as it was. So that was one of the things that they needed to know how to do, to cast out demons and to bring healing of every kind of sickness and disease. The Bible says every kind of sickness and disease. He gave them authority over. Now, a disciple is a learner. An Indian guru will be seen sitting on a street corner or moving around with a little group of people following him. They're his disciples because he's teaching them. They're learning from him. So we can be a disciple of any number of schools of thought or professors or whatever. So these 12 disciples are not known or honored in history for their being disciples, but they're honored and have a very special place in the history of church, of the church, because they're apostles. Ephesians 2, and we don't need to look there, but Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 20, says that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, these 12, and the prophets. And then it says in the 21st chapter of Revelation that the wall of the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and on these 12 foundation stones are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this is the same bunch, this tacky bunch, that these nobodies that Jesus chose as disciples and then called them to be apostles. The 12 are a part of this, as we said, a part of the early church. And after his ascension, they carried on. They were his extension of his hand and his ministry in the world. Now, these guys were really ordinary guys. I'd like to find some time to do some more studying on them. I have a wonderful old book called The Training of the 12. I'm sure I have it, unless somebody has taken it away from the house, but it was a wonderful book, and it talked about the names of these guys and where they came from and the training of them. Someone contemporary, I suppose, in early church history had written it. But they're very ordinary people. See, they had no wealth, they had no academics, they had no social position. They were not extraordinary in any way. But you know, Jesus can look at something very ordinary and see the extraordinary in it. See, he uses people like that and things like that in order to do his work, because you don't have to be extraordinary to be a servant of Christ. Now, the mixture was extraordinary. My goodness, that's what I should have taken time or found time to have done some more research on. But Matthew was a tax collector, and I think somewhere in Matthew's gospel, he's maybe here, it's called a publican. I don't remember, somewhere it's called a tax gatherer here. Now, to the people in that part of the world, he would be called a quisling. All of you, I guess, know what a quisling is. It's someone who sells out his loyalty to his country for personal gain, or casts his lot in some political or economic way with an enemy, and he lies about it and is treacherous and deceitful about it. There was a man in Norway by the name of Quisling during the Second World War, and that got that name, came into the American vocabulary. But anyway, Matthew might have been called a quisling. He was the opposite of a patriot, very opposite of a patriot. And here was a guy called Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were the fourth party among the Jews. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And the Zealots were hot-headed. They were zealous for the liberty of Israel. And they said, "We'll have no God but our God." And they were hot-tempered. The word zeal, you see, was described, or was used to describe them. They were zealous for the rule and reign of God and God only. And Barclay, in his little book, said if Matthew and Simon the Zealot had been in anybody's company but Jesus's, that Simon the Zealot would have put a dagger in Matthew. Mm-hmm. They were just as opposite as they could be. Y'all do understand what I'm saying? I get such silence. But I thought that's interesting that they couldn't have gathered and worked together anywhere else because of their extremely opposite political views. And, of course, when Matthew left his tax-gathering apparatus, he turned his back on his deceitfulness. He gave up his position and gained eternity. But that's what he was when Jesus found him. You know, Jesus is not particular. He sees in a man what he needs. Good thing he ain't particular. Where would we be if he were particular? Isn't that wonderful to realize that he's not particular in who he asks into his presence and his church? But beginning in verse 15, the charge is given to them. verse 5 through 15. Beginning with verse 5 of chapter 10, he begins to instruct them as to where they're to go and what they're to do and how they're to do it. And it gets pretty hairy before it's ending, friends. It gets pretty rugged before he gets through telling them. And I hope you do understand that what he was telling them, he's telling us. Mm-hmm. We're not apostles, but we're disciples. We're servants, and we're supposed to live by the same code of rules. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say much about them. It doesn't say any more in any other gospel than it says right here. But an old guy, Puritan guy, maybe I don't know how far back he goes, earlier than the Puritans, said that it's not workers that God glorifies. It's their work. That's well said. He doesn't glorify men. He glorifies the work of the gospel. But anyway, Paul said in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 9, that one of the requirements of an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord. Now, Paul, he says in the very first verse of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? Now, if this were true today, that you had to have seen the risen Lord to be an apostle, then there wouldn't be any anywhere in the church today. But yet, and I don't understand what I'm talking about. See, I don't know. I don't understand this. Yet, in the church today, among the fivefold ministry, we read of apostles. I don't know the difference between an apostle and a missionary. But apostle is one who is sent forth, if there are apostles in the church today. And according to Ephesians 4:11, there are. One of the fivefold office ministries. Now, it's interesting here that he says, just go to the Jews. Isn't it? I thought Jesus loved everybody and that he came to save everybody. But there's an order here that he's to go only to the Jews. He's not to go to any of the city of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were most hated by the Jews. I read that the black and white conflict and prejudice in this nation at no period in history ever in any small manner matched the prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. You've read that and heard that, I'm sure. They hated them. The Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and during the time of the kings, Ahab, and everybody remembers that Ahab was Jezebel's husband, but Ahab had built a temple to Baal there, and it had brought in a lot of half-breeds. There were a lot of people in Samaria who were not full-blooded Jews, and they did not like Samaritans. But yet, Jesus entertained the woman by the well in Samaria. She was the first evangelist. She was the first one to get up and move out with the news of the gospel. So this is for the Jews, and we'll see why maybe in a minute. But in verse 6, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is not permanent. This is just temporary, but it's for the present. It was a historical pattern in the justice and the goodness of God that the Jews would hear the gospel first. It originated with them. John 4:22 says, salvation is of the Jews. It is from the Jews. And we know that God originated Christ of Jewish flesh and blood. And he had to be born into the human race. I don't want to get back into that, but the blood of bulls and goats would not bring any pleasure or any relief from sin. And it's written in the volume of the book, he says in Psalm 40, I come. And of course, if a man had lost the victory and had lost the dominion, then it would take a man to bring it back. So Christ had to come. And he could have been born in Peru. He could have been born in San Salvador. But God decided that he would call Abraham and give Abraham Isaac and Jacob, and give Jacob 12 sons, one of whom was Judah, and it would be out of the clan of Judah, out of the family of David, into the womb of Mary. And that's the way God decided to do it, and he didn't ask anybody's advice about it. Don't you like a good, positive God? You know, this is the way it's going to be. Preachers ought to be like that. I mean, you need to have a directive from a pulpit that says something, backs it up, and is not ashamed of it, doesn't ask anybody's advice if it's okay to declare that. You know, truth's exciting. It sets you free. It's refreshing. And fairy tales to me are boring and namby-pamby kind of stuff. But God, you see, He decided he'd do it that way. Well, doing it that way, I don't like the way I'm fixing to say this. He felt obligated. He owed it wasn't a debt. God's never indebted to anybody. But out of the goodness of his heart, he sent that great salvation back first to the people who had originated it. I said it better than, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Out of the goodness of his heart, in honesty, well, whatever. It was just God's way that he did it. So they were to go to Israel and to tell them, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist had said it. Jesus himself had said it. But all Israel must hear that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And really, their time was kind of short. He had his clock set just right. He knew his calendar. He knew how much time they had, how much territory they had to cover. But before anybody else hears it, the Jews have got to hear the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he said, you go everywhere and tell them. Notice he calls them lost sheep. Mm-hmm. That's sweet, isn't it? Lost sheep. A sheep without a shepherd can't find a pasture. Sheep without a shepherd can't find still water. Sheep without a shepherd can't find green grass. Sheep without a shepherd is hopeless, has no direction. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 34, he calls them sheep without shepherds. They were lost. They needed direction. Now notice that salvation is tied up with preaching. He said, go and preach. Go and preach. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some. Foolishness of preaching. It doesn't matter how foolish it sounds to the world. Preaching is the way men hear the gospel. And the message of all three here was, the kingdom is at hand. The Jew first. And there was real good thinking in that. The justice of God had required it. And you know these Jews didn't know anything about how to deal with Gentiles. Do you know why they didn't know anything about how to deal with Gentiles? They'd been taught to hate them. They had been taught that Gentiles were dogs and that they were not really worth the gospel. Now, they knew better when they worked with Jesus, but they were not ready nor trained to do this. And it would have been too much to have sent them out to the whole world because it wasn't time for that. The kingdom of God is at hand. I love what Romans 14:17 says, and it doesn't have anything to do here. I just like it so well, I want to tell you what it says. The kingdom of God, it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a fantastic scripture? See, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that baptized you into the church, the same Spirit that spoke to you and dealt with you and teaches you, that Spirit brings you into a place of relationship with God, that there's a righteous lifestyle. There's a peaceful conscience. And there's joy unspeakable. I was listening to Ern Baxter today, and he said, when Christians lose their joy, he said, you have a right to wonder about their standing with the Lord. It's sin, it's mistake, it's error, it's condemnation, it's conviction. We have no right to be without joy. Because that's one of the gifts of the kingdom. Even in crisis, even in heartache, the joy of the Lord stays the same. Joy is not the absence of suffering, it's the presence of the Lord in the suffering. And this is the good news. I'm on my track. This is what these guys were to go everywhere and proclaim. Mm-hmm. Now the kingdom activities, as we've already said, were the fourfold ministry, the healing, the cleansing of the lepers, the casting out demons and raising the dead. And these are the same things Jesus had done in chapters 8 and 9. You remember the last 2 weeks we talked about them. He's done it, and they've got to do it now. Verse 8 has this gorgeous, beautiful phrase, freely you have received, freely give. Isn't that beautiful? That's fit to frame and hang anywhere in your house, isn't it? Freely you have received, freely give. To demonstrate the freedom and the rich grace of God's gospel, he says, don't charge him anything. He said, you didn't pay for yours. Don't make anybody else pay for theirs. It's free. Not cheap, but it's free. But here again, it was temporary. He said, they'll feed you. He said, you're worthy of your meat. You're worthy. The worker's worthy of his support. But what he was saying is that there would be no pulpit fees. Mm-hmm. There was to be no advance man to go in to put out the publicity and get the pledges for the cost of the campaign and all that garbage that men have put into evangelism that just makes it another industry among the men of the world. Just another way to make living. And it doesn't mean that the evangelism isn't effective when it does that. It doesn't mean that. God uses everything. Donkeys and mules and everything. God will use anything that will voice the gospel. But the best way is this way that's so simple here. Now, later on, Paul said that the workman, Paul didn't say it exactly this way. See, Jesus said here, the worker is worthy of his support. And later on, Paul says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. See, he's worth being paid. He's worth you hiring him. But here, these laborers were worth support. There's a difference between supporting and paying a salary or paying a wage to. But this is for this right now. It's for this time. This is the way Jesus was telling him to do it. There was a principle among the rabbis of that day that they couldn't charge for teaching the law. Their reasoning was, God gave us the law, and we can't charge you for teaching it to you. But they could charge for teaching a child. If they tutored a child, well, they could charge for that. Just some of the little interesting things of that day. But the example of the day was this, that it's a privilege to share with others the riches that God has given to us. Mm-hmm. And if your head's on right, it ought to be. Mm-hmm. See, we ought to be constantly able to witness the joy of the Lord, the riches of His grace. And not be stingy. The scripture says somewhere, and I cannot remember now where, that we are to be good stewards of the grace of God. Anybody know where that is? And a steward is a person who has something in charge for distribution and sharing. Verses 9 and 10 is good too. So they were not to worry themselves with provisions. I was just thinking about how much stuff we take when we travel, and if we had any faith, you see, we wouldn't have to take all that junk, would we?
No.
But you know, I go to Sam's and I buy packages of peanut butter and crackers and things like that because I know I'm not going to like the food. Isn't that tacky? And I put the igloo under in the trunk of the car and, you know, put a few Cokes in it and all that kind of stuff. By the time you get to where you're going and you come back, that has gotten to be such a problem, hasn't it? You have to unload it and load it. And the ants will get in your peanut butter and crackers. You've either got to get the ants off and sanctify the crackers with had the ants on them, or you've got to throw them away and worry and wish there weren't any ants and all that kind of stuff. And all of that kind of just brings mental activity that we shouldn't bother ourselves with. Don't take too any money. They had what they really called them, this calls them money belts. The old times used to call them girdles. Well, see, we've learned to think of a girdle as something to make you look like you weigh 10, 20 pounds less. But the girdle was part of their costume, and it had on one end, or maybe in the middle, I remember, which they had a kind of a double pocket, and that's where they folded their money up. It was part of their costume. But Jesus said, don't take all that in your belt. Don't worry about it. Don't burden yourself. No, that's wisdom. I think there's a place where it says the manifold grace of God.
Mysteries. Stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1.
But doesn't say anything about grace?
No, but there might be enough
place. Yeah.
Limited concordance.
Yeah. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God. See, we will yet be ready to disclose and demonstrate the mystery of salvation. You know, I remember when my husband died, and Mary Elizabeth and I talked about this, how you'll gather at the funeral parlor, and everybody that you've ever known nearly will come and speak comfort to you, and you appreciate it. But one of the people that we'd worked for or worked with in the school system just couldn't understand why I wasn't just totally unable to speak, just in such deep grief that it was she just couldn't understand it. I think she thought, I didn't love my husband and maybe I was glad he was gone, that kind of thing. But if there's ever a time that God's grace is going to pick you up and hold you up, it's when you need Him. And you'll just feel that grace coming. And you demonstrate that. And I remember that there was another person in town that said, well, she just didn't understand what we were made out of. And I'm taking a big bouquet for myself, but I'll tell you, when you need it, the grace of God is there.
Yes.
And it will strengthen you more than you can ever imagine that you've ever been strengthened. And we are supposed to be good stewards and good demonstrators of all that. It's a little off subject. In early days, and I guess today, but we have so many motels and hotels and Days Inn and the Red Roof Inn and all that, you know, we've got someplace to fit everybody's pocketbook nearly. But in those days, there were not any motels. So Christianity was hospitality. I mean, you were supposed to open your home, and neither were there as much meanness, but I guess there was some. But when they went into the village, to a village or a city, the scripture says there, to find, inquire who is worthy in it. Now that is an awkward statement, and I really didn't have time to get the other 10 or 12 different kinds of translations that I have. I've been back to back today, just running to catch up. But anyway, a home of good repute is what that really means. Find a house where there's good moral behavior. Now, the Christians and the disciples were supposed to minister to everybody. The gospel was free and it was for everybody. But their operation would be much smoother if they would be in a house that was respected in the village. I can understand that, can't you? You know, the gospel would be going forth from the house of prostitution. I doubt that anybody would want that kind of gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Or from some skin flint, you know, that was known to rob the poor and the widows and beat the orphans and all that kind of thing. The gospel couldn't come from a situation like that and expect anybody to believe there was anything to it. You follow me?
Yeah.
You understand? Inquire who is worthy. But this is going to come back into this chapter, this word worthy, so we'll look at it again. And you know, here's another thing. This is so delightful. They might just find somebody in those villages like Simeon. Simeon was in the temple. And you know what Simeon's testimony was? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the consolation of Israel was brought by Mary up to the temple for her purification with their little turtle doves. Remember that in Luke? And boy, he said, mine eyes have seen thy consolation. A light for the Gentiles. He put the Gentiles first. And he said, and a consolation for thy people Israel. And you remember Joseph of Arimathea? It was said of him that he was waiting for the redemption of Israel. And another translation says he was waiting for the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
So if they by some circumstance found a house where there was somebody that was waiting for their message, that would really be a house that was worthy. Well, we don't know, but they were supposed to find a proper place to stay. And stay there, he said, as long as you're in the city. I love that. They must have known some of our flaky friends. Stay there as long as you're in that city. Find a place, that's what it says, and abide there until you go away. Hospitality stories, I was thinking about the hospitality stories in the Bible. Remember Abraham, whenever he looked down the road and he saw these three visitors coming, he told Sarah, he said, heat the fire and kill the calf, churn the butter and make the bread, we got company. And all of the sweet hospitality that they exhibited to those three strangers. That's a beautiful story. And then Rebecca and Genesis 24 and Reuel. You remember Reuel? He was Moses' father-in-law. How hospitable he was. And Manoah and Judges and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings. She entertained the prophets and gave him the last piece of bread.
Mm-hmm.
And Zacchaeus. He came down out of that tree. Remember those lovely stories we used to hear in Sunday school? Zacchaeus came down out of the tree and took Jesus home with him and just spread the table for him. Mary, Martha. Remember Lydia? She took all those guys and had church in her house. That was the first church in Europe. It was the church of Philippi. It's where the church of Philippi had gotten started. And Phoebe, she was a gracious lady. Gaius and one of the other epistles, I've forgotten which, Onesimus and Philemon, in the church were meeting people's houses, like it's meeting here tonight, but they didn't have anywhere else to go. But it always excites me to think about church in somebody's house.
Mm-hmm.
That's just really exciting that we open our houses for church meeting. And any one of you would if someone asked you to or was in need of it. And I've heard some preachers say that it'll come back to that before Jesus comes, that the greatest church will be, church growth will be in people's homes. But it's going to be fun, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it is. Verse 12 and 13 has to do with the greeting. So when you go from house to house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, now here's that worthy again. Let the greeting of peace come upon it, but if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Well, what on earth does that mean? I heard Malcolm Smith say one time, he was teaching out of Revelation, and he read some of that stuff about the trumpets and the horns and the woes, and people just sitting on the edge of their seat. He said, now, what does all of that mean? And they all sat a little closer to the edges of their seats. And he said, only God knows. And some of the stuff, even in the Gospels, like that, you know. But it has Middle Eastern meanings that we can more or less figure out. The greeting was the Gospel message. See, they not only spoke peace, but they brought it in with them with the Gospel. And, of course, still then and today, it's shalom, shalom. You can get on an Israeli airline, you know, and it's shalom, shalom, and shalom everywhere, and it's just a kind of a habit. But it was a traditional greeting that you spoke peace. Back in Numbers, the 6th chapter, remember the name of the Lord was invoked upon them. Remember, the Aaronic priesthood blessing upon the sons of Israel was to invoke. And the word invoke is to invite. As an invocation in a meeting, that is the blessing or the invitation to the Lord for His blessing and His presence. So they would invoke the blessing of the Lord, put the name of the Lord on the people and invoke a blessing on them. And it's the same way with the Gospel of Peace. When the Gospel of Peace is brought, there is a blessing that accompanies it. Now, the reaction of the house, and I would presume the head of the house, would let them know if it was worthy. If they went somewhere and they would say, I'm not interested in your gospel, be gone. You could knock. You would not have to knock on 5 doors up and down the street for somebody to tell you that tonight. You believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that's just that way. It was that way then. It's that way now. But he said, if they don't want your blessing, then if they want it, they would receive it. But if not, you leave and take your blessing with you. And I would assume there would be no exchange of words. That, well, I came to give you a blessing, or, you know, I don't suppose that anything was said back concerning taking the blessing. But hear me real carefully. When they took the good news of the gospel from that house, the blessing of God went with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets really serious. See, Jesus had given them, they might have thought, and Jesus, the reason why Jesus is telling them this so meticulously, He had given them power and authority over sickness and demons and even death. They might have thought that every door they knocked on was going to receive the gospel. So He carefully tells them how to handle those places where they won't receive it. You know, sin is a stronger force than sickness, demons, or death. Because sin, of course, is death. But he told them, he said, they probably had some illusions of grandeur that they were going to be 100% successful. But he says, you bless those who will be blessed and leave those alone that won't. It's very blunt.
Matthew Henry says, note in this connection with this verse, great blessings are often lost by neglect, seemingly small and inconsiderable when men are in their probation and upon their behavior. Thus, Esau lost his birthright, and Saul his kingdom.
Yeah, I read that today. Matthew Henry is the best commentary there is. There's just nothing as rich to read as Matthew Henry. By suddenly seeming of small things, see, just like saying, I don't want your blessing. Just in the twinkle of an eye with a twist of a wrist, Esau lost his blessing. You know the story of Esau and the birthright. And Saul lost his kingdom. And these people will lose the opportunity to hear the gospel. Don't attempt to put the blessing of the gospel on anybody who doesn't want it, is what he is saying. Where he says, where the message is refused, shake the dust off your feet. But we've said that 100 times. And we have a lot more than that. Well, I just shake the dust off my feet. And that sounds like a terribly crude thing. But these things have deep roots. We were talking last night about the parables of Jesus and the parables of the marriage feast and the parables of the 10 virgins. It makes no sense at all to the Western mind until you understand the marriage customs among those people. And then you see why. I thought it was clear. You understand exactly why Jesus used every word. And let me tell you why he said, shake the dust off your feet. The Jews and the Gentiles, Jews were so prejudiced against the Gentiles. They didn't want anything of the Gentile community to contaminate them in any way. So then they went somewhere and they had to cross a Gentile territory. As soon as they crossed it, they shook the dust off their feet. They didn't want that hanging on them. So what Jesus is saying, if they don't want the gospel, you just act like you've crossed Gentile territory. Now, Jesus loved Gentiles, but look, they understood that. He had to deal with them on terms that they understood. He couldn't go into any eloquence of these fishermen and tax collectors about those men who stand and reject the goodness of God and reject the gospel and they deem themselves unfit for eternal life. They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. You understand? Mm-hmm. He said, if you shake the dust off your feet, that'll tell them that their rejection is really no big deal. You'll just forget it. There are two truths that are there that jump out at us. One is that the time was too short for them to have to go beg somebody. They didn't have time. And I can tell you on the authority of past experience and the Word of God, you cannot beg anybody into salvation. You can't nag them into it. You can't beg them into it. That's strictly a work of the Spirit of God. And they did not have the time because in the justice of God, they had to get over a certain amount of territory. They had to cover the Jewish community there. By refusing the gospel message of Israel's Messiah, see, he put himself outside the commonwealth of Israel. Are you hearing me? Mm-hmm. See, and he made himself of no importance in the commonwealth of Israel. Mm-hmm. See, that makes me understand why he shook the dust off the feet. Does it make you understand why? Shook the dust off his feet. And the dust that they left behind, and I don't know where I read this, but this is neat too. That dust, no matter how minute it was, nobody could see dust. You can see it in my hands. But they couldn't see probably the dust off of their feet. But it witnessed to them that they had refused the gospel. That's heavy stuff. And then there's a permanent truth here. Now, that's a temporary truth. That fitted the 12 in that day. But here's a permanent truth. Opportunities do come to man, but they don't keep coming back. Now, we have an old slogan, opportunity knocks once. Opportunity will knock and knock again. But there's no guarantee on how many times it will come back. And many times it doesn't come back. It doesn't keep on and keep on. If they refuse the gospel, they may never hear it again. Now, I know you say that sounds like some big-time evangelist, you know, and it will scare you into coming up to the altar and answering an altar call. Well, you can't scare people into salvation, because if you scare them down at the altar, they can just as easily get scared out of it. That's not good evangelistic technique. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus is saying. They may never hear it again. If the dust has shaken as a testimony of their having rejected the gospel, they may never hear it again. There's an old proverb that says three things don't come back. One is a spoken word, the other is the spent arrow, and the other is the last opportunity. You've heard that before. That's good thinking. Verse 15 is a frightening statement. We'll smell the flesh burning in here before we leave tonight. We get ourselves all stirred up. But this is heavy. He said it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that refused the gospel. Mm-hmm. And you know Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the two wicked cities of the plain that were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And Lot got out of there. That's the first mention of mercy, by the way, in all the Bible. It was God's mercy that got Lot out of Sodom. But anyway, anyone according to this, who receives the gospel will be putting himself in the category to be in a worse predicament in the judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. See, they refused, those cities refused to receive the angels that were sent to them. You remember the story back in Genesis 19? And abased the angels, and you remember how, and hearkened not unto the message of warning that the angels came to bring them. Now, think with me a minute. At this point, at the time of Jesus, he had taught pretty much the 3-year time of his ministry. He had demonstrated God. Think about how much worse it would be for anybody to reject him than it would be to reject angels in the Dead Sea area in Sodom and Gomorrah. And how much more heinous for people today to reject the gospel when it's in every language, to every tribe, over the corners of the earth, and the church in victory has demonstrated the goodness of God. God answers prayer, and there's his testimony everywhere. So what we see is that to whom much is given, much is required. And what a terrible thing it is for this nation and individuals, any place, to even consider to refuse the gospel. But it's not for all the world. Not, there's nowhere in the Bible do we read that all the world will be saved. It's interesting to see that just before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that they'd been guilty of a grave violation of hospitality. That's interesting. You read Genesis 19. In verses 16 through 20, there's it speaks clearly about the miseries of ministry. He had told them not to go to Samaria or not to go to the Gentiles, but in verse 18, he enlarges on his instructions and he mentions governors and kings. Not just one, but governors and kings that they would be in future time having to appear before. Then he says, sheep. Like wolves, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And we know how helpless a sheep is, and we know how ornery and mean and flesh hungry a wolf is. You see, the world promises glamour, success, wealth, prestige, and Jesus promises hardship, suffering, and death. Great leaders of great armies and great movements have also done that. You remember, some of you as old as I am, that at Dunkirk in the Second World War, that Churchill promised Britain nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. It's one of the most famous statements of Churchill. Blood, sweat, and tears. And other men have. And Jesus never painted any rosy picture about it. Now let me assure thee that Jesus knew all about the destiny of sheep and goats and wolves. The wolf is used here just as a figure of ferocity and meanness, you know, flesh hungry. They would take a sheep and tear him up, and that's the way these government officials and the synagogue leaders, they wanted to tear the disciples limb from limb. But the instructions that Jesus gives them in the rest of the chapter assures them of their well-being. So he said to them, be as wise as serpents, shrewd as serpents, and as innocent as doves. We're talking an awful long time about that. You know, we have a hard time catching a snake. That rascal can run and hide and escape, and it's just really a treacherous. But there's a wisdom in that. There's it's an environmental adaptability of the serpent, and Jesus is saying to them, take care of yourself. Use your head, be wise, but be innocent. Be gentle. And boy, what a combination. You know, if you're wise, you're usually strong. And a dove is really a silly bird. Can be just, you know, led most anywhere. But if there's wisdom, then that would counteract the innocence. What a instruction. I can't imagine anything as powerful as that. To be wise, and yet innocent. To be shrewd and yet be harmless. But when you look at the works of the disciples, you see how they were. Now, there'd be three main areas where they'd be misunderstood and mistreated. In the church, and in the government, and in the household. Be three areas. In the synagogue, these guys, these 12, well, really, they were the 12, and then there were 11, and then it was mostly Peter, James, and John, and that did so much preaching. But these were the group of people that Acts describes as those who turned the world upside down. This very moment with the Apostle Paul. And that's how much they contributed to the spreading of the gospel. Did you hear what I said? Religion never lacks reality. A man with a real message from God, the true and living God, must undergo the hatred and treatment of a dead religious system. Always, and it started back there. And the state, their own government, and other governments that they would have to move out into after his resurrection, they would move out into more governments. But they'd be taken to the synagogue and mistreated and wanted to be beaten. But Jesus said, don't worry. He said, don't worry now. They're going to deliver you up and say, give an account of this. What do you mean with this? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus said, you don't worry about what you're going to say. The words will be given to you, but it won't be you. It'll be the Spirit of the Father, of your Father. Isn't that sweet? You don't have to worry. The Spirit of your Father will put the words in your mouth. You see, the Father will support the Son's cause. Think about that. The Father is involved in the Son's program. And the Spirit is the dynamic of the Father and the Son's program. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved. Someone said, Father decreed it, Son declared it, and Spirit communicates it. The Spirit is the dynamo that preaches the gospel. And then there's a persecution within a family. You see, the early church lived in bloodshed. I want to tell you on the authority of the gospel in the New Testament that the early church knew nothing about a flowery beds of ease and good, pleasant relationships. They didn't have it in the government. They didn't have it in the church house. They didn't have it in the family. They didn't love their lives. It says in Revelation, they loved their lives not unto the death. It says, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Because of this, and beginning with Jesus, you see, who loved not his life, we have the gospel and eternal life. It's an expensive thing, friend. We take it so lightly, and we take the peril of the early church. We ought to all read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We ought to all read early church history. But if we can believe it without reading it, well, we'll read something else, because it's not exactly good bedtime reading. But in the book of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's described there, the suffering of the early church. They wandered, destitute, homeless. And in the Gospels, the emphasis is more on conflicts over Jesus in the life of one, and he was not that in the life of another. And those who were sacrificed, it said of them that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They were falsely accused, brought division in family, but Jesus said, it is for my sake. I want to read verse 22 for you. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Endurance marks Christianity, not signs and miracles and wonders. It's endurance. It's faithfulness that makes Christian a Christian. And to the end. We never get to the place that we're not required to be faithful. We never get to a place that we can quit enduring. And we said, well, there ain't anything to endure. Well, thank God we just live in the best Christian environment of any people that have ever lived. I don't understand God's goodness on our nation, but I'm thankful for it. We were talking this morning, but for the grace of God, we could be among the Kurdish people lying on a hillside in Iraq, freezing and starving to death. Have you watched those pictures? Those are human beings. Those are families. I don't understand what the problem is, but I know those are people made in God's image. And think how comfortable we are and how good we have it. But we owe that debt to the martyrs of the early church, to Jesus, and then all those who gave themselves as sacrifices for the church. I heard Ern Baxter say this. I want to repeat it and challenge you with it. The task of the church is to stay in the faith. And you see, the church, churches, Christian bodies, even this one, we need to so center ourselves in the truth of the Word that we grow stronger. It's a strengthening, a maturing process. And I'm convinced that if you had some kind of entertainment or somebody moving miraculous maybe in the gifts of the Spirit or food, you know, food will get a crowd. Somebody was telling me somewhere recently that 10 or 12 times as many people because there was food. Well, my sakes, you'd think they didn't have food at home. Everybody has food at home. But there is something, see, that has to get people involved besides reality. You can get people together with a lot of things and keep them together more than you can with just the simplicity of the Word of God. But that, listen, friends, growth is not in anywhere else. The epistles end with grace be unto you, and two or three places, and grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. See, the more we understand this God of this salvation, this gospel, then the stronger we are to become. Until we are to the place that we no longer groan on beds of affliction spiritually, but that we get up and arm ourselves with the weapons of our warfare and take a stand. You understand? Well, whether you like it or not, that's truth. And this is what Brother Baxter said. He says, our position in Christ is our most prized possession. That's what the rest of this chapter bears it out. And he said, if our position in Christ is not our most prized possession, then it behooves us to take stock of our priorities. That's good preaching. That is truth. And nobody is excluded from the testing. Our stand in Christ should be the dearest thing in our heart and our life. And if it isn't, then we need to take stock of our priorities. Well, what does verse 23 mean? It's a tough one. Only God knows, really. There's much discussion about it. Well, what he's saying is you should keep moving and keep preaching from city to city. But he said you won't get into all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. That's what it says, doesn't it? Well, some even dared to say that Jesus didn't know about when he was coming back, you know, and that he was wrong. That's how I read that in print. But, of course, the writer refutes that. But they got that somewhere to refute it. It couldn't be the second coming. See, he hadn't come back. We're still waiting. But if you see that the missionary endeavor is to continue until he comes in his glory, it could mean a number of things, and I don't know, and I didn't find a book that knows, and if any of you know, and we'll all know because we want you to share it with us. But until he comes in his glory, now if it had been worded that way, you could see that, because they were to continue till he came back at his resurrection, and when he came back at his resurrection, he released them from Israel and sent them all out into the world. Now that may be significant. Did you see that may have some...
Well, they had not gone to all the cities of Israel at that point.
No, not at that point.
Well,
But he had, see, he wasn't going to, he's coming back, unless he was talking about in the glory of his resurrection, which seems to be sensible. And another thing, but it's the only way it can be. But another thing is, he said in Matthew 16 and in Mark 9, he said to, and Luke, no, Mark something or other, he looked at some of them and he said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power.
Yeah.
And you see, and that's right, that's Pentecost. And he could have meant that for them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's the clearest thing that we can possibly assign to that. That they won't get through the cities of Israel until they see him coming. And he came on the day of Pentecost. You know, when we understand that right, Jesus had told them, he said, I have to go away. If I don't go away, then you won't receive the Comforter. But if I go, then my Father and I will send the Comforter. Then when he told them later on, he said, now you stay in here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from on high. So when the Holy Spirit came, I love, here again, I keep quoting Ernie Baxter. He says so many good things. But he said, when the Holy Spirit came, that was God at hand. Isn't that neat? That was God at hand. And so the Holy Spirit is God in our lives. The Holy Spirit is Jesus at work. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic of the Godhead. Whatever, but, you know, it's okay for us not to be able to figure it all out, isn't it? It may yet have something to do with A.D. 70. Now, there are people that put a lot of store in it. It's a very important date. But some groups put too much store on A.D. 70 when they say the Lord Jesus came in his judgment to destroy the temple. Well, the temple was restored and God came in judgment and did it, that's for sure. Verses 24 and 20, I didn't do a good job of that. I don't know anything else to tell you. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus is saying to them that they're going to treat them just like they treated him. And they did. And then the next verses have three precious fear nots. He said, don't fear them. God will bring everything to light. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing covered that won't be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. There's no secrets with God. Don't be afraid. God, he's going to bring everything to light. And then he said, no matter where you've heard it, what I tell you in the darkness, you speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, you shout it from the hilltops. You magnify and your efforts and get the gospel out. Don't fear. Don't be afraid of it. Nothing's hidden. God's going to take care of everything. And then he said to them, and here's a great preaching text. This is a great evangelistic text. He said, don't fear those who have killed the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he's talking about God in the judgment. You don't hear much about hell, do you? Have you heard hell mentioned in a sermon lately?
Sunday was the first time in 6 months.
Yeah. But you know, hell is just as real as heaven. We don't like to think about it. See, but that is one truth of the gospel, that if there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's a time, there's an eternity. If there's a present, there's a hereafter. And if you can't lay hold of that, but then there's no reason to even read the Bible or try to believe the gospel, because time is insignificant compared to eternity. Time is the planting time for the seeds of eternity. That's heavy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You see, when men like Richard Wurmbrand, and you know there have been thousands of people martyred in those prisons, and that never gets in the newspapers. We don't know anything about that. But when men like Richard Wurmbrand have died for the faith, been tortured to death, it's because they didn't fear the tormentors who could kill their body, but they feared God and wanted that soul preserved. There have been some wonderful books written. There was one, and I can't remember the name of it, Jim Elliot's book. What am I thinking about? Through Gates of Splendor. But Jim Elliot said they went down into Peru to bring the gospel to the Aqua Indians. Nobody had ever been in there and preached the gospel and come out. But God had called them there, and when they first got there, the men went to scout out the villages to see where they could bring the gospel. Well, they killed them. Just right off the bat. But the women stayed. And they were able to organize churches. And Elizabeth Elliot's stories are glorious. But anyway, Jim Elliot said this, and I see this once in a while on somebody's office. It's so beautiful. He said, a man is not a fool to give that which he cannot keep.
Mm-hmm.
See? In order to receive that which he cannot lose.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Think about that. See, that's fearing God, who can kill the body and the soul, destroy the body and the soul. And it fearlessly, I'm sure, I don't know, but fearlessly, I'm sure, they went into the Indian community to take the gospel. But he served his generation well, because mm-hmm. that man's name has been, and that book, Through Gates of Splendor, has been printed and reprinted. It is a wonderful book. And Elizabeth Elliot, God has used her in women's meetings to write books and counseling. She is a beautiful Christian. And all because of a man's faith. Fear not. Fear not. And he said, you know, look at these little old sparrows. There's really nothing to them. You can buy two of them for a cent. You could buy 100 sometimes for a quarter. There's just so many of them. And they're just nothing. But not one of them hits the ground that the Father doesn't know it. Isn't that sweet? He cares so much for them. How much more does God? He's going to take care of you. He said, don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
God's going to take care of you. Nothing's hidden from Him. Just don't be afraid. You know, fear is our greatest enemy. Fear will plague you and hurt you and stop you. He said, don't be afraid.
He
said,
he said that God goes to every sparrow's
funeral. I never heard that, but he knows it when it happens. He's there. And he said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear. You're worth more than sparrows. And then this is another heavy. This is a heavy chapter. Man, there's more good preaching text in here. And he's still dealing with fear. He talks about acknowledging God before everyone who shall confess me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. See, if we're ashamed to take a stand, if we're afraid to take a stand for God, then God cannot stand for us. And that's in verses 32 and 33. Verse 34 comes on like a bombshell. He said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. Now, that's a contradiction, because he said there's a Prince of Peace. You know, he governs on his shoulders and all this kind of stuff. But where truth is, there's always division. And where Jesus is, there's always division. But where Jesus reigns, there's always the greatest peace that passes all understanding. We used to sing a little song. I'm sure Mike remembers it. I got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart.
Yeah.
And I remember one time he was about five and he was singing, I've got a piece of plastic understanding down in my heart. It's what you hear, you know. Yeah. But down in our hearts, that peace that passes understanding, but among men and nations and communities and even families, there's always a conflict, because he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and to set households against. Now, you see, you think when you say set households and men against fathers and daughters against mother and all this kind of thing, you think, well, that doesn't sound like the gospel. But now, let me tell you, in the epistles, there is full instruction on how to handle these things. See, the epistles are the church in action. And Peter especially gives good instructions how a wife is supposed to win her husband. It's by her lifestyle, not by her nagging.
Mm-hmm.
There's plenty of instructions in the Gospels. And then Jesus talks about priority. He who loves father and mother more. That's heavy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That doesn't mean. And he also says that if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than infidel. And also says that you're not supposed to dedicate the things to the family to God that you're supposed to be giving to your family and this kind of thing. But still and all, he's got to be first. And we can't argue that. He has got to be first. He cuts a sharp division among groups, fellowships. I tell you, truth will do that too. As we all, you know, we're saved and all this kind of thing, then truth will still separate. But truth should not be argumentative. Truth should be manifested in lifestyle. The cross is mentioned here in verse 38 for the first time in the Gospels, the cross. And he was not really referring to the crucifixion, but looking back from the crucifixion and realizing that everybody has to bear the brunt or the humiliation of the death of Christ. That's what baptism is. You identify with Christ. And from then on, the early church was they were looked at as the people of the cross. And you have to, according to this wording, bear your own cross and follow. And anybody who doesn't, not worthy of him. And this verse 39 fits the Jim Elliot case. If you find your life, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, not for government, not for any kind of political rallying, but for my sake will find it. If one who receives you, it's like receiving me, he says, and who receives me receives him who sent me, speaking of the Father. If a man receives a prophet and believes that he is a prophet, then he'll get the same reward that the prophet gets. And he who receives a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, will get the same reward that the righteous man gets. And whoever, and this is such a sweet statement of a little deed of charity, whoever does any little thing to any one of these little ones, and he's talking about people who have just little simple faith. He's not talking about necessarily little children, but anyone who's needy. The cup of cold water will not lose his reward. But anybody who puts anything ahead of Christ, you see, and this gets down to where we have to scratch our head. If anything is more important in our lives than he is, then we have set that up as an idol. We used to sing an old song, "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." You remember that one?
Mm-hmm.
And that's an expression, nothing between us and him. Well, that about takes care of that chapter. Some heavy things to think about in there, isn't it?